Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 21st. Today's session is Lighting the Fires of Justice and Mission in Our Congregations. Presented by David Wongard. Number WAD 2003-04. Let's listen in.
From what I understand, in the ELCA, 70% of our congregations are worshiping about 75 people on a Sunday. We are going to have an incredible shortage of clergy. We already are in a clergy shortage, and it's only getting worse. So a fire needs to be lit.
I work with youth, and our youth need to be needed. And once they are, once they realize they are needed for something that's important, their fire is lit.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And this goes into one of the main things, I think one of the main reasons why we're not burning really bright is we really haven't done a good job of raising up new leaders within our congregations. And that's hard work. But how many of you would say that, or if you've been on a church council, have said, it's the same old people doing the same stuff in our congregation all the time?
Oh yeah.
So you got to get more logs on the fire. That's a critical issue in our congregations, is how do we raise up new leaders. I came up with two great scriptural stories which I believe describe our churches in the present day. And the first one is the Nicodemus, and I like to call it the Nicodemus Church. Remember the story of Nicodemus?
Nick at night.
Nick at night, yep. And when did he come to Jesus?
In the night.
And why did he go in the night?
So nobody'd see him.
Yep.
Remember the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, but I think it's that sense of so many of us come to church almost with the sense in the night so that the rest of the world doesn't know what we're doing. We've so privatized what goes on in our congregations. So we got the Nicodemus Church going on. Here's another great church. What about the church? I like another one. It's the Church of the Rich Young Ruler. Remember that story? So what is, remember, he goes to Jesus and what does he say?
What must I do
to be part of you? And what does Jesus say? Right. And what does the rich young ruler do? I think we've tried to set up church life and life with God on our terms. And I see it so often. I'll dedicate 1 hour per week to worship, but I don't have time for anything else. You know, I'll be active on my terms and not on Christ's terms. So we're kind of the churches, we have churches of the rich young ruler, where the church is there to meet your need rather than you're there to serve Christ and the world. It's a whole attitude sort of thing. We have gotten into such a consumer mentality, which leads to competition, which starts to put the fires out. The fires of the Holy Spirit. But then there's another church in Scripture that I think is the kind of church that the Holy Spirit sets us up to be. And I call it the Church of the Woman at the Well. So remember that story, what happened in that one? The woman at the well.
Took water for Jesus.
She's hungry.
She's hungry? Okay. Key. She knew her need. And she knew where to get that thirst quenched. Maybe not at first, but she came with an agenda, okay? And she serves, right? And what does Jesus do with her? He tells her everything she had ever done. He took her incredibly seriously, didn't he? He could have blown her off and said, thanks for the cup of water, I got to get out of here, you know. But he knew everything that she had ever done. He heard her pain. He challenged her to be a child of God. He made her a part of the community. And what did she go and do after all this stuff? Yeah. Can you imagine the amount of people who joined her church? Huge. I mean, she went everywhere and told the world about this one who had brought her healing. So I think that's the sort of church that we're working towards. And we catch glimpses of it all over the place, like Maury said in the sermon. The church of the jet.
Yeah.
Oh, boy.
Timing is everything.
Yeah. Timing is everything. So, how do we get to be the church of the woman at the well? And I just love that story. To be that sort of body that changes the world.
Well, she was changed. Open. She was open to whatever happened.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't run off or like she could have in those days.
She took major risks. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I kind of look at the woman thing, the Mary Martha thing. She didn't get too much into her Martha-ness.
Mm-hmm.
And get too busy,
mm-hmm.
cleaning up everybody's glasses.
Amen.
And because we women have to be careful.
Mm-hmm.
But she also recognized and acknowledged her hunger and her want.
Yep. Yep. She was who she was. Mm-hmm. Yep. There was no getting dressed up fancy for Sunday worship for her. She was who she was and gave what she had and received what Jesus had to give. And that's what we can do in our congregations. What I want us to do is, as I think about my own self, why in my congregations, some have done an okay job, but I got to tell you, I've helped us to keep things hidden pretty well around there. So a piece of scripture that is very meaningful to me is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. So look that up. Okay, what I'd like is to have somebody read through verse 9. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Would somebody be willing to read that?
Sure.
Okay, thanks, Sam.
Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
Okay. What was Jesus' question to Saul?
Why do you persecute me?
Why do you persecute me? Now, I'm not going to say that I'm as bad as Saul or that you're as rotten and mean and awful, Saul. Though I do have to give Saul credit. He sure was clear about his mission. But the question, Saul, why do you persecute me? Let's ask it in another way. Dave, why do you keep getting in my way? And I want to ask it of you, whatever your name is, why are you getting in my way? So what I want us to just share a little bit about is, think about who you are, the values in your life, how you spend your time, and also about your congregation. How are we getting in the way? What Jesus is trying to do. I think we started off talking about competition, certainly.
Pride.
Talk more about pride.
That I think I have all the answers, or I know better.
Okay.
It's my agenda, because I don't know.
Do you think we at all suffer from an unwillingness to be changed?
That's what I was just going to say. We just joined a new church not quite 2 years ago. We moved to a new community, and being older, we thought, well, we don't want to just start right in being not only, we didn't want to be critical, but we could see in this congregation, it's a small congregation, such a resistance to change.
Okay. Yep. Somebody told me that we're still trying to do church like it was the 50s. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. But also the assumption that this is the only attitude around.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be just as damaging, because it isn't the only attitude.
Right. Yep.
So the assumptions.
Yep. What other? Oh.
Well, I was just going to say, too, to be a caring community. Years ago, I went to a seminar at POU about equipping the saints, and there was a man there that brought out this concept and wanted us to take it back to our congregations. And what it was is it was a generational thing where the generations got together during the week after hearing the gospel on Sunday and studied together, and there were ideas from all the different age groups, and then living out that in the weeks.
Mm-hmm.
In our relationship in the church, we're given call-ins every so often, and they're constantly changing. It's a very humbling experience to be put in a calling that you know nothing about, and to structure it the way a particular handbook might say, but with your own character and with your own vision. And so there's constant change. That's the only thing that doesn't change, is the changing
mm-hmm.
all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But we become more understanding of other people's different ways because, oh, I was there. I was first starting out, and now I'm here. And even old bishops are in the nursery
mm-hmm.
and wiping noses. And isn't that humbling?
Right.
And so it's very enlightening to see people in different spaces when they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, just to go on that, I think one of the reasons I'm resistant to change is there's so much change happening in the world around me that I want one place where I can count on the order.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I want the order. And so if somebody comes in and says, I'd like to shake things up around here, and I consider myself a change agent, except when somebody wants to come and change me. That's a scary thing. The other thing that's so interesting for me, and this picks up on that, is the larger churches grow, the more we start to isolate people from one another within our churches. For instance, we put our young people in one place, we put our older people in another place, we put married couples with two children in another place, and rather than building the community together, we actually start to split the community apart. I think it's a huge challenge. How do we go back? Because in the book of Acts it says the young and the old will see visions and dream dreams. How do we get us back to all together again? Some of the best challenges I've heard are from my 85-year-old members and my 6-year-old members. Maureen?
Well, you know, to get back to your question about what are we doing, what why are we in the way, I think change, you know, lack, not wanting to change is huge, but when we want to change, I think you had your finger on one of the big issues for us is the change we want is the change that brings in more numbers.
Mm-hmm.
Consumer change. It's
yep.
It meets everybody's needs. So you've got the young couples club and you've got the singles club. You're trying to provide something that meets everybody's needs.
And what's our prime motivation for church growth?
Budget.
Dollars, baby. We got to get more people in order so we can meet our bills. Is that how you call people in to lead?
No.
No, but that's kind of how we're operating.
Yeah, it sure is.
We're a bottom line organization.
We're a business. How can you change it?
How do you define growth?
Well, see, I think that's, for me, growth is what I'd love to see in parochial reports is not so much how many people are worshiping or how big is your budget, but I'd love to see the figure is how many people has your congregation told the story of Jesus to? That, to me, is how to measure growth, is how have we moved into the world for the healing of the world.
I was just thinking in this connection of old and young, the old Luther League was wonderful that way in the old rurals. You didn't go there unless you could go with your parents and everybody came mm-hmm. and everybody, yep. The program applied to everyone. Of course, then later on we formed a youth group because we needed to get together too. But it was a great, great thing for young people to realize that older people had talents and older people could speak to them.
Yep. I'm not going to allow us to beat ourselves up too much. I think you get my point a little bit that we're kind of gatekeepers in our own ways to the Spirit. We get in the way a lot of the gospel.
I want to pick up what we just said about measuring growth of how many people have we told the story of Jesus Christ to. And that's what the woman at the well did.
Mm-hmm.
She told the story of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the things I was going to say earlier. What she did was she had a message, and she told the message. A lot of times it's a struggle. What is our mission? It's so complicated. You know, there's so much needy people. There's poor people, and there's sick people, and there's old people. And what's our mission to help these people?
Mm-hmm.
And it's... I don't think we usually have our mission statement, tell the story of Jesus Christ to as many people as possible. That's not a mission statement that we tend to adopt.
Yep. How many people know their mission, congregational mission statement by heart?
It's too long.
Okay.
Ours is too long.
So we haven't, and this is what I talked about yesterday or 2 days ago. We got to be so clear about what God's calling us to do. Our mission statements should be part of our daily vocabulary. And that's, we should know these things. So what's our mission statement for this week? Luke?
Chapter 4, verse 18-19.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I mean, it's those sorts of things that need to be part of who we are in our congregations. We got to know that stuff by heart and live it out. Like the musician said, I just love that. We become the hymns we sing. Don't we become the scriptures we know? That's the power of the word to transform us. Okay, so let's go back into this story again and pick up at verse 10 and read through 19. Sam, just read it, will you?
Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is an instrument for whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings, and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then after he got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Okay. What was Jesus' strategy to move Paul out of the way and get him on board? We made him blind, certainly. I mean, Paul was lost, Saul was lost, you know.
And then bring
a
brings in this guy named Ananias. I mean, it's a great strategy. I mean, Jesus does the groundwork, right? Something's going on in Saul. He is open. He's really open to somebody bring the truth. I think all of us are like Saul in that way. I mean, isn't there a hunger in you? Isn't there a hunger in just about everybody you know to know the truth, to know hope and life and grace? So who best to bring that than somebody like you? Pretty simple strategy, pretty powerful strategy though. So this Ananias goes and he speaks the truth in love to Saul, and thinks Saul's freed up. He finally knows justice in his own life. He knows freedom. He knows new life. He's been set free. What I like about this is I just love this guy, Ananias. Do you think he was really excited to go?
No.
Because, I mean, he's going to the guy who runs the gallows, you know, to talk to him about the reason why he's putting people to death. But Ananias goes, and he goes with such great faith. I mean, I just can't even imagine the guts it took for Ananias to do this. But the cool thing is who prepared the way for Ananias? Jesus did. I mean, Jesus is always one step ahead of us. But what I want us to think about now is, it sounds like you kind of feel the call to be like Ananias in your congregation. Okay?
Not really.
What happened?
I've been too busy helping take care of babies.
All right. I think there's a challenge in this, is that, and I think that's one of the reasons why Holden exists, is so that we can go back and be the Ananiases into our communities. I think which is the reason we come here, we don't know it, but I think it's we're getting trained up through our worship and through the relationships we've built. I got much more courage to go back now, because I've been with you folks. I think I'm on the right track, and that feels good to me. And hopefully you've been encouraged too. But we're getting trained up to be Ananiases. And Ananias' strategy was what? Did he go lambast Paul? What did he do?
He healed him.
He went into the midst of Paul's pain and spoke the gospel, brought the truth of what Christ has done for him and what Christ will do for Paul, and lives were changed. So we're called to be Ananiases. The other thing we're called to do in our congregations is to receive the Ananiases. And that might be more difficult than being one ourselves. How many of you in your congregations can think of a name of one or two people who are trying to function as Ananias in your congregation? Tell me about that.
About the person?
Yeah. What's the person doing? What's the person trying to bring?
Trying to bring things that they've never had before. Trying to make things inclusive.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so how's the congregation receiving this Ananias?
Oh, a little, not wholeheartedly, but it's like they kind of like it.
Okay, all right. So then let me ask you, how are you receiving this Ananias?
with mixed emotions.
Okay. All right. So I'm not picking on you, but I'm going to pick on you just to push it a little bit farther. So rehearing this story, when you go back, what does it seem to make sense that you need to do with this Ananias?
Encourage.
I think if you got an Ananias coming into your place, what we need to do is to have this one-to-one conversation and find out what's driving this Ananias and to hear that story. And it may be precisely what we need to hear. It may not be, too. But we've got to take that risk. Are there any other Ananiases in your congregations that...
Here's one over here.
Oh, I'm sorry.
This person is intergenerational. Bring people from different age groups of the congregation together, having intergenerational events. Sunday school, instead of having a teacher teach each grade for a whole year, brought in a rotational model, having a 3-week rotation, and you only commit to 3 weeks at a time. Brought music, you know, as an artist. An interesting question, what did the congregation do? Well, budget cuts. We cut his position to half-time, and he's got another job somewhere else. You know, he's been called, he's now chaplain at an elderly retirement home. And actually was doing visitation, was good for preparation for him. It's interesting, he's one of my best friends in the congregation.
Yeah.
And his kids the same age as my kids and so forth.
Yeah. And so, to put it in the best positive light, the Holy Spirit has sent this Ananias to your congregation. And it sounds like what he's talking about makes great sense.
Yeah.
But will he stay? I don't know. But here's a great question, I think. And I love this. None of this stuff is my own. But what's the main thing a council will say when a new idea is brought forward?
Let's study it.
Yeah. Let's study it. How much does it cost? And we've never done it that way before.
Typical loser.
Yeah. What if you were one of those people who went back and said, let's just give it a chance?
Yeah.
You know? As a pastor, anybody other pastors in here? Okay, when you brought some newfangled idea and you've approached it to your council, wouldn't it be great if there were like two people who would say, hey, let's give it a chance? Instead of, well, what's it going to cost? We better study it. And by gosh, we've never done it that way before. And I think the folks in this room can be those sorts of change agents in their congregation.
I remember one example in our church was when they brought in our first woman pastor.
Oh, boy.
A lot of people. But you know, they've been such blessings.
Uh-huh.
Because they reach people that the men, I hate to say it, but the men don't.
Right. Would you ever have a church staff again without a woman on it?
No,
I'm not even listening to that.
We're on our third one now.
Yeah.
Our third one.
And you're training up. I mean, my synod has been receivers of the gifts that you send out. I mean, that's, the world's changing because of a congregation that took that kind of risk. I'm going to, this is great. Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry. One of the things when I take in an idea is I always pray about it first.
Mm-hmm.
And I start with that. I've prayed about this, and I'd like you to pray about it, too.
Mm-hmm.
And then let's talk in a while.
Right.
And I think that smooths the edges a lot, mm-hmm. for when you want it. And it's heartfelt prayer. It's not just, I went in and got on my knees and prayed about it, but it truly is a prayer.
Mm-hmm. Good. I got an interesting thing here. This is great. So we got a pastor of a congregation, Maury, and the soon-to-be new president. How many people would it take to come to your council meeting to present an idea and to get the council to go for it? How many people would actually have to enter into your council meeting?
Yeah.
What would you say, Maury?
I'd say three.
Three.
Three people came, shared an idea, were excited about it. It carried the council.
Okay.
What do you think, Sam?
How many on the council?
It's a small council.
What do you think, Sam?
Well, when one person comes in, there's always the tendency to write it off as mm-hmm. this is somebody's pet project.
Uh-huh.
But this is just kind of their agenda.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, three might be accurate. Two, there might even be that same tendency.
Right. My challenge is if you're an Ananias, and that's a great thing, one voice people tend to write you off. Three voices or four voices, they're going to take you seriously. We who are Ananiases need to do a much better job at creating a core group around that idea. This is this magazine called Net Results, New Ideas for Vital Ministries. I get these things across my desk all the time, but this is what I like. There's two distinctions between a Holy Spirit church and a church that isn't going anywhere. And this is what I'm going to do is read the attitude of a Holy Spirit church and then one that's not. The main purpose of Christians in the church is to make disciples. It's a Holy Spirit apostolic church. The main purpose of Christians in the church is to provide a place of fellowship and share God's love with each other. That's a church that's not going anywhere. Okay, God is more interested in your character than in your comfort. Holy Spirit church. Church that's not going anywhere. You want comfort at all costs. You are to go to the world. You expect the world to come to you. You want God's will to be done above everything else. A non-Holy Spirit church, your own priorities are more important than God's. Boy, does that ring true. I like this one. In an apostolic Holy Spirit church, you believe God pays for what God orders. In a church that's not, you just give to make the church budget. There's no vision. Okay, I like this one. In a Holy Spirit church, you expect your pastor to train you for ministry. And you know what the flip side is. You believe your pastor is hired to do ministry for you. So just great, I think just some great things on how we see our congregations. And the best one is your attitude. Attitude is everything. An apostolic church, you know God can do it. And when that's not, you believe God can't.
It's something that I've hung on to over the years that has really helped me keep my perspective is the saying, where God guides, God provides.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, yep. Just how can God will us to do something without providing the resources mm-hmm. by which we do it?
Yep. I wrote this great, one of my congregations, we were a small place and we were $10,000 in the red. People were getting really upset. And it just occurred to me, isn't red the color of mission? Isn't red the
Holy Spirit?
The blood of Christ? I mean, if we're trying to end in the black all the time, I mean, we're not trusting. So the color of mission is red. I don't take that to an extreme. I mean, we can't. If we were $50,000 in debt, that would have been a different thing. But 10, you can say stuff like that. So how do we light the fire? How do we? I mean, you're going back at some point back into your congregations, and I hope that you'll go back with some sort of spark that the fire's been rekindled in you. And so what we need to do all the time is we must rekindle in us that fire, that passion. I just love what I like about being Lutheran. From what Luther said, and remember what we're to do every day, we're to die and rise. Die and rise every day for us is to be a rekindling of the fire for mission. It's so simple to rekindle it. It's just pulling out scripture for 5 minutes as you have coffee.
what looking in front of the mountains. I mean, we all have, don't we? All have those, we created those places in our lives for rekindlement. And if we haven't, yeah.
This goes back a little bit on what you were talking about.
I'm going through this fast.
Why are we asking councils for permission?
What?
You know, I...
We appointed them to be in charge, so we need their permission sometime.
Why aren't we asking individuals who may be on the council to participate?
Amen. Yep. Why aren't we going individually with the leaders in our church with our ideas ahead of time before they meet? And talking with them about why this is passionate and important to us, rather than waiting for council when it's 7:30 at night and everybody's worked a full day, talking about the worst time in the world to bring forth a new idea.
What's your question, though? Why bother with the council? You know,
if we
want to do something, let's go do it.
That often, yeah.
Because they're...
Okay, speak to
it. I'm asking that, too. I'm asking
that. Yeah.
I've heard people say the whole gatekeeper thing of council is a really dangerous thing.
Yeah.
And I'm in favor of a decision-making process that involves some elected people. So I want to empower people to do stuff, but I don't want one group of my, my youth, the people that come to the youth events, to be pushing one agenda where the youth committee has said, no, we're pushing this other agenda and the theology is different or something. I think there's a place for having a clear, kind of transparent decision-making process in using it.
Right.
And
I'm not exactly sure.
Nobody's denying that, but I know there's some people who say, if three of us want to do it, let's just go do it. And I would encourage to go through a process partly because you want to get more people on board. You know, you get this tremendous power of however many people are in your congregation. You get them all on board, things are really going to fly. So.
Let me just speak to that. I think there would be no greater gift to a church council than to have somebody come with ideas, because church councils, I think the reason we have trouble filling church councils is people want to be about mission. And we have, in our church structures, have put church councils down in that sort of power. So it's almost would be like reinvigorating that church council. Can
I
say something?
Well, I just was thinking of an example of a pastor who had a really wonderful idea that was way ahead of its time, having to do with the church as a place for having a healing program which involved a nurse and a doctor, and a social worker. It was a wonderful plan, but he had just a small group of the people that were with him on it. The rest didn't understand it, and they didn't. I mean, it was like he was pulling this big thing behind with all these people dragging their feet through the whole time, and it didn't work.
Yeah.
And I think it probably could have worked if there had been some sense of him being involved. He was with the congregation.
Right. Lone rangerism, you just end up.
It doesn't work.
Yeah.
And even though we had a couple of people who were with him, it was never a congregational thing.
And that's why I talked yesterday about being, we've got to be as smart as serpents.
Yeah.
We have to know who the power people are and be with them.
We're trying to put more emphasis on the council as the visioning group. Instead of the micromanaging group.
Yes. And the next thing you know, if you do that, you might even have people who want to put their name on the ballot. But that enacts in the far future. But
we're not there yet.
Right.
My experience has been that, unfortunately, it gets back to it's all about money. So if the three of us who want to do it will pay for it,
mm-hmm.
we're good to go.
Right.
And where the council is very worried about it, wishes to study it to death, it's they're afraid we won't have the resources to support it. And I rarely have ever come up to, this is a theological issue we need to have a discussion around. It's around we're afraid we won't be able to afford it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it kind of, it, you know, by the time the three of us had gotten the idea, get it through the process, we don't care anymore, we got a different idea. And so your leadership for your idea just bailed on you. And the getting around, it's been tough for me to get around that. The reason they're scared and they're acting that way is they don't believe they'll be the resources. Show them the resources mm-hmm. and they'll be okay with you.
Let me ask, how many of you are on a church council? Okay. Now let me ask you this. In your council meeting agenda, you always start out with a devotion, then you approve the reports, then what usually comes next?
Old business.
The treasurer's
yes.
report.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So we have made, just in that simple formulation, mm-hmm. that the main job of the council is to protect the treasurer's report. Who is the most powerful person in your congregation? Is it your pastor? Who is it? The treasurer. That treasurer, by how that treasurer puts the budget together in the course of the council, can totally dictate how your church is going to do. One of the things that I did in my past congregation was we put the treasurer's report last, and we put new business first. It's just simple things that changes then the mindset of what the church council is called to do. But when you put the budget, which is usually what, a 45-minute discussion eventually? How come youth and education overspent by $38? What's going on there? And then youth and education ends up defending it.
I had an experience a couple years ago when I was over the young adults, and I saw that a lot of our young adults were out in Fourier not going to Sunday school class. And it troubled me. And I went to our bishop and we talked about it. And I went to my advisor and we talked about it. We saw that there was a need, but they set it aside. Okay. Then 2 years later or so, it happened. And, you know, sometimes it's not in my time.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just planting that seed. And I have to be patient with the Lord and say, okay, you've got it. I've prayed about it. Here it is. And then a little ways down the line, it happens. And one of the guys winked at me after the calling was put out. And, you know, yeah, we saw.
Yep.
So,
one of the things. Yep. And you just brought up one of my main points I'm moving to right now. But I just want to finish up how do we light the fire? And I just wrote this. We must rekindle it in us first. And we need to be challenged to live out our baptismal calling. Because remember when the sponsors get to hold the candle, and what do we say? Let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that, it's always about rekindling the fire in us, and then throwing logs onto the fire with us. So, I hardly have any time left. This has been a great discussion. So, this is what I'm going to do now, is kind of paint what I think needs to happen in order to rekindle the fire in us and to rekindle the fire in our congregations. And it's about attitudes. I mean, it really is. It's about our theology, about our attitudes. One of the first things I believe, it's about seed planting. And don't worry about the harvest. It's a great scripture. Somebody planted, somebody watered, and who gives growth? God gives the growth. It's about seed planting. It's about being patient. I am. I'm into organic lawn care. And I'm trying to compete against the chem lawn people on either side of my, oh, my lawn. But, so I went to this organic gardening lawn care class. And they said that what makes the grass strong is what happens under it and not what you're putting on top of it. And this person said it's going to take you at least 5 years before you start seeing beautiful green blades of grass.
But you got to spend your time working on the soil. And I think when we talk about relationship building, that's about working on the soil. We just plant seeds. Isn't it kind of fun? I mean, I've been in ministry 20 years. Some of you have been in ministry a lot longer than that. But haven't you seen some ideas a long time ago all of a sudden harvest up a storm? It happens. But that we've got to be patient and understand that all we're asked to do is plant seeds.
Somebody
else said it, that you're making pickles and not
pop tarts.
Yeah. Well, that's good. Right now, I'm just trying to.
Think about that one.
But that's going to give me something to dwell on the boat ride home. So, Penny, thank you. In other words, it's not no quick fix out there. You know, it takes time in the kitchen and the percolation and the waiting. Okay. This one you might not like, but I kind of like it myself. Be selfish about what you do. Do what you do in your congregation because you're passionate about it and it's what you want to do. This is what keeps us motivated and keeps us going. And don't do things because others think you need to do it. Yeah. We've gotten too much into, we would like you to do this. And then we say, okay, because we don't know how to say no. And so we don't do a good job of what we've been asked to do. And so I think it's to be so clear in your congregation what God is calling you to be about in that place, how you can best use your assets and gifts. Another one is don't study everything to death. I mean, just get going. You got to study some, but one of the things that I always have done, I've learned to do, is say, let's try it for 6 months, you know. If we want to do some sort of neighborhood outreach service, let's just try it for 6 months and evaluate it after 6 months. I mean, why do we have to, like, always be thinking so far down the line about everything? Why can't we just kind of, this is a bad image, but I kind of, somebody mentioned, why can't our churches be kind of like Al-Qaeda cells? Boom, you're into action. I mean, you know? Why can't we move so? Why does it take? Why are we so slow?
Because if you start a program, it'll never end. You know, because then no one ever wants to change it.
Right.
So that's why people resist. Right. Let's try it for 6 months. No, we got to try it this way, and then say we've always done it this way.
Right. Yeah. After 6 months, yeah. We've always done it right. This way.
Right. We can't change it.
Right. Okay. So this is the thing. These are the questions you must ask yourself as you go back. Are you ready to embrace the gifts that new people will bring? Are you ready for the Ananiases? Because, man, the Holy Spirit, they're out. The Holy Spirit's raising them up all over the place. A lot of times they're like 18 and 16 and 15 and say, this, what's going on in this place does not speak to me and my people at all. So to be open to that. Are you ready to be changed? It's key. Are you ready to be changed? Are you ready to do things in a new way and to think new thoughts? Number three, this is an important one. Are you ready for tension? For there to be growth, there needs to be tension. David Johnson was a pastor at a church in Fargo, in North Fargo. And he came and met with a church council that I was a part of. And he said, I can tell when ministry is being done well is when there's total chaos and people are arguing about building usage. I mean, for there to be growth, there's got to be tension. We've got to get rid of this ordered mentality and let the Holy Spirit go for broke. And that's what's happening that good shepherd. There's, for there to be growth, there's got to be tension.
I think you're talking about Hope Lutheran and Fargo.
Hope, okay.
That's where we went over and
visited
them.
Hope Lutheran and Fargo.
And so we're trying to do what they did.
Yep.
But we don't know if it'll work. It might go on our face, but
Yep. There, it's interesting, is the word tension is a Latin word that comes from, it's tensio, and it describes, you know, the joint where this is the tree trunk and this is a new branch, and that's called the tensio. And as this branch grows, it puts more weight, it creates more tension. But it's a beautiful illustration that tension in a congregation is actually positive tension, where people are meeting at coffee time or in women's groups talking about what's going on in the church and being challenged around it is actually an incredibly positive sign. And as you look at the book of Acts, my goodness, there's tension everywhere. I mean, Paul, gee whiz. I think it could have probably been a little more nice. So there needs to be tension. And for the church to be about the healing of the world, and this might be a huge challenge, are we really ready to engage the poor? I wasn't here last week, but the poor was here, right, Maury?
Mm-hmm.
Was it difficult to engage the poor?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me just, I'll give you one observation. And this is, I am as guilty of this as you are, but this week we were told, this was those of us who were here this weekend, that coming this week were people from the YWCA who were poor, poor women, children coming up here. I have noticed that they sit at a table by themselves. They eat by themselves. Are we ready to engage the poor? I mean, I think that's...
Why are they doing that? It says reserved on that table.
Well, maybe because they don't feel like there's a spot at anybody else's table. I don't know. But that's what I've noticed.
But why aren't we sitting at their table?
Well, that's my question. What's holding us back from engaging the poor?
There's been a lot of quiet work done. A lot of quiet work. It's, you're not going to see it.
Okay.
It's done behind the scenes.
Good. Well, that's what I want to know.
A lot of people that are just being so tender and loving to those children and women.
Children are having fun.
As a visitor, I'm just seeing it. Now I get what you're saying because it's working.
Okay.
Well, they maybe feel threatened. How about if we went into a South African village church and there were about six of us? We'd sit together too because we'd feel... And I noticed it. I even noticed it in our congregation that is here as a group of 20. We don't sit with other people, white people that are from other congregations so much.
Right.
We clan together. Right. It's comforting.
Right.
And we don't even do that. So right. How are we going to go out to somewhere?
We got to move out of our comfort zones.
Yeah, I think so.
Yep, because that's where Christ is. Mm-hmm. You know.
There's women sitting at the children's bedside singing to them. Counseling with mom.
Uh-huh.
There's a lot of wonderful work that's happening. Isn't that neat?
It's really,
yeah.
That's really cool. Yeah. And I just saw it as my own personal challenge. Here I am, da-da-da-da, talking all of this fancy stuff, but when it comes to mealtime, who do I go sit by?
Your pals.
You know?
Well, I saw one lady last night in with the jam session, or whatever they call it, at the Ark, and very much enjoying herself with all white group around her.
Are any of you from Tacoma?
Close.
Okay, I went and sat, I finally said, hey, if I'm going to go in and talk about this tomorrow, I better say that I've done something. So I went over and sat with the woman, a Spanish-speaking woman, and she has no church home. This week at Holden for her has been the most healing thing she's been a part of. She wants to come back here and volunteer. She's desperate for a church home in Tacoma.
I have to speak to a neighboring community. Near Fergus Falls, a smaller community, has a turkey plant that hires a whole lot of many cultures. And this has been Norwegian, I mean as Norwegian as you ever get. They have done a marvelous job of integrating these people and are working really, really hard at doing that. You wonder what comfort zone some of these people have to be in because they really are breaking out of it. You know, they really...
the music has helped some of these people too. We talked to Dan last night, and she said she had tried to commit suicide a lot of times, but this music is really good for her.
Okay. So in other words, we are meeting with the poor. Yeah. And it brings healing to what my conversation brought healing to me with her. So this is how I want us to close, and I've kept you over a little bit, but get your Bibles out. And if I want you to take anything home from my 4 days with you, it's Luke 4, 18 through 19. And my prayer is that this, somebody called it Jesus' kingdom objectives, and my prayer is that this be our objectives too, as we go back into our congregations. And let's read it together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amen. Thank you.